Well, we have come through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we're looking forward now to the second of the three pilgrimage festivals of the year. We call it the Feast of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, and so on. But we're in that period now that in ancient Israel was the harvest period, the harvest of the first fruits. It was the barley harvest would have begun by now. And there are some very important events happened during this period in the ministry of Jesus Christ and in the lives of the disciples. This was that period of time in which the risen Lord appeared to his disciples several times over a period of 40 days, and this was within that 50-day countdown toward Pentecost. It is also the time in which he visibly ascended. It was during that same period. And this is a very important teaching in Scripture, and one I think is sometimes neglected, perhaps not totally neglected, but not emphasized, and that is the ascension. You know, we talk about the death of Jesus Christ. There's no question as to the importance of that. We speak of the shed blood of our Lord. We always remember that when we come together to commemorate his death. Talk about that quite a bit and understand that his death was substitutionary, that when we embrace him as Lord and Savior, that his death becomes ours. It substitutes for our death, and it is through his. Then we also talk about his resurrection. It's his life is the means whereby we have life everlasting. So our connection with him, that's an emphasis on his death and on his resurrection. But you know, also there's another component that's critically important, and if it had not happened, then we don't have a Savior. And that's the ascension. And following the ascension, we have what is known as the session. That means his being seated at the right hand of God the Father. That is critically important. And it takes, there's more emphasis given to it in the New Testament than perhaps we realize. I want to talk about that today. I'd like to begin in Acts chapter 1 and see how much of this I can read since I ran off and left my reading glasses. But in any case, I did bring a different Bible, and I think the print may be a little larger, perhaps a little darker, and it's not as marked and colored up as the other Bible, so maybe I can see the print well enough to get through some of this. But in Acts chapter 1, let's just begin right there in verse 1. Luke is writing. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs." You know, there was absolutely no question in their minds at that point, no question at all, that he was in fact the promised Messiah. They knew he went to his death. They knew he went into the tomb, and yet there he was. One day he appeared to them, and he appeared to them. Time and time again he appeared to them, and he taught them during that period. So he gave them many proofs, not only the 12, but other disciples as well. And these are infallible proofs. So they were certain of it at this point. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. We also remember Luke's account, his previous account in what is called Luke's gospel. There in chapter 24, when it speaks of an appearance of Jesus to his disciples, and it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he began with Moses and all the prophets, and he taught them the scriptures concerning himself. So he showed them that the Old Testament scriptures, and that's the scriptures that we're talking about, that it said much about him. In fact, he is a central theme there. A lot of people miss that, but he is a central theme there, and also we will see in a few moments that this is reflected in the sermon Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. You can see this man now knows what he's talking about. You can see that he has been instructed from the time that he denied the Lord three times till the day of Pentecost. Something happened. Now he's been enlightened. Now he understands the scripture in a way that he never could have before, as we will see. Verse 4, "And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And of course, as Jesus said, if I don't go away, then the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. So again, he had to ascend. He had to go to the Father. He had to assume his place at the right hand of God the Father, or we don't receive the Spirit of regeneration. Critically important. Going on in the next verse there. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom for Israel?" You know what the question really is here? It's one we hear put in a different way today. Where are we now in prophecy? You ever heard that question before? You know, it's okay to talk about Bible prophecy. It's also okay to look at news events and try to understand them in light of Bible prophecy. But you need to be real careful with that, because if you're not careful, then what you do, you wind up reading prophesied events into the news and expecting things to happen. And then, you know, you wake up one morning and realize the headlines are all entirely different. We live in a different world. And things didn't work out the way you thought they would work out. So Jesus' answer, I think, here is informative. I think it's something we all ought to pay attention to. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men, these two men were actually two angelic beings, the two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." So he said, this is no doubt, this is reference to the parousia, the second coming, that eventually he will return the same way you see him go. He will be seen returning. But the going into heaven and the return are not the only two critically important events. His session, his coronation, his taking his place in his Father's throne at his Father's right hand is also critical. Very important. And if that didn't happen, then the Holy Spirit would not have come, and the church would not have begun. Regeneration that we have experienced would not have happened. And so it is very important that he took his place at the right hand of God the Father. I want to go back to, we'll go over to Acts 2 in a few moments, so hold your place here in Acts. I want to go back to Matthew 28, and this is a summary statement of what happened at the end before Christ's ascension in Matthew chapter 28, and we'll take up the account in verse 16. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted." Of course, some had been doubting all along, but he finally gave them the infallible proofs that they needed. It said, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority,'" and I want you to get this, listen very carefully, "all authority," or all power, as it says, I believe, in the King James Version, "in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You get that? All authority in heaven and on earth, that means universal, has been given to me. Who gave it to him? God the Father himself. So who has all power in heaven and on earth? Jesus does. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now then, there's a word here that you need to pay careful attention to. When you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what is it there for? Therefore. It always links two statements. Therefore, he says, because all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. What is he suggesting here? that because he has all power, now he's going to be able to work through him. He's actually going to continue his ministry through the disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why does he put it that way? Well, read what he just said. He says that he has been given all authority, all power. Where does it come from? From the Father. The Father is the source of all power. The Son is the recipient of all power in heaven and on earth. And how is that power expressed, displayed, and carried out on earth? Through the Holy Spirit. So no wonder he mentions Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some people read this and get all hung up on the Trinity and think, well, this is, I don't think this was in the original. I think it was. But in any case, it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's always with them, he says, to the end of the age. And this is the one who has all power in heaven and on earth. Because you see, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, the one who gives him all authority. And he's expressing it. He's using it. He's carrying out something on this earth through his disciples. Let's don't diminish that and think, well, we're in the waiting period right now, and nothing really important is going on between the first coming and the second coming. No, no, no. There's more than that. Something very important is going on. He's exercising that authority. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and let's see how he begins to do that through his disciples. In Acts chapter 2, this, of course, is the account of the day of Pentecost and of the coming of the Holy Spirit. People began to speak in different languages. A powerful witness took place. Miracles began to occur. And then finally, when it was questioned, people were wondering what was going on. Peter stood up and spoke. And during his message, let's take up the account there in verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So some of the people who were participating in that were right there in the audience, and Peter here mentions that. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him..." Now I want you to notice here, this is very important, how Peter now, after Jesus had come and taught them, opened their minds to the Scripture, how he now understands Psalm 16. Before we read it, let's understand that Psalm 16 is really David writing about David. Just read it sometime. David is writing about his own problems, his own experience in life, the troubles and trials and tribulations that beset him. And yet he is also expressing hope because he knows that God is always with him. And yet here is Peter now, having been enlightened, having been taught by the risen Lord, and his mind being open to where he can understand the Scriptures, he sees a deeper truth in Psalm 16. Let's read it. David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord," that's God, "I saw the Lord always before me," David is talking, "for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul," David speaking about himself, "you will not abandon my soul to Hades," that's the grave, the universal grave, Sheol is the equivalent in Hebrew, "or let your Holy One see corruption." What's he saying? He's saying, my enemies are all about me, my problems are great, but I have hope in you. I know that you will not abandon me, you will not leave me in the grave, and you will not let me see corruption. He knew he would eventually die. That's not what he's talking about. But he knows that God will deliver him out of all his troubles. That's what he's saying here. And yet, notice how Peter is applying this to the descendant of David. And you know why he does it? Well, now he's been enlightened, but he goes on, we'll explore that a little bit in a moment. He says, "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day." So what's he leading up to here? He's leading up to, look, David said these words, yes, about himself, but they are not restricted to David and his temporary life. They pertain to another David or Davidic king. So his tomb is here with us. Being therefore a prophet, see, that's important, because Peter realizes at this point that what David wrote, the Psalms of David, that he had the prophetic spirit resting upon him when he wrote those things. And even though he may have written about himself, they applied in a more profound way to his descendant. Remember God's promise. Peter will refer to it here, that his house and his kingdom would remain forever. His throne was permanent. And by the way, a throne is not a chair. You could take the chair that David sat on, and they called it a throne, and you could destroy it, you could burn it to ashes, and you could scatter it across the pond from the Carolinas to Britain. And you still cannot destroy the throne of David, because that is the highest honor, an office of high honor. That's what it is. He could just get another chair. He still occupies the throne that God established, regardless of the chair. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the throne of David. It's the throne of God. You remember how in another psalm he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." You know who he's talking about there? David. And of course, by extension, the ultimate Davidic king. "Thy throne, O God." That means that the throne, David's office, this high honor, this office of high honor, the highest honor really, was established by God himself. That's why it's both the throne of David and the throne of God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So Peter goes on here to say, in verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades." So see, Peter now knows that that's not just about David. It's about David's descendant. "That he would not abandon his soul to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, a son of David, God raised up. And of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he had poured out this, and that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David himself, the one who wrote this psalm, David has not ascended to the heavens. But he himself says," now he's going to quote another psalm. This is Psalm 110. We're going to take a look at this one. Because believe it or not, this one too was originally about David. But Jesus understood, Peter understood, all the disciples understood that it looked beyond David to his descendant, the one who would take his permanent place on the throne, which is the throne of God. Throne of David, throne of God. That's the throne that God himself had established and promised would be an eternal throne. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord," meaning Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, "Yahweh said to my Lord," meaning king, the king, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now let's hold your place there. We'll come back to this. Let's go take a look at that psalm over in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and see what it says. I want us to understand something here. Even though Jesus affirms himself that this was a psalm of David and David was writing about his son, nevertheless, Without a doubt, this was originally a coronation hymn after David defeated his final enemies and established his throne in Jerusalem. A coronation hymn. It no doubt involved the choirs, whatever choir that he had there, or multiple choirs, stringed instruments, the flute, and other instruments that were used. And this was sung, no doubt, sung. I don't know, perhaps they, it was chanted, you know, in some of the ancient societies like that. And you find it also today, I think, in Orthodox, I know in the Orthodox Church, because I've heard the chanting that they use, still use to this day. I think within Orthodox Judaism, too, in certain places, that still occurs. But this was no doubt chanted or sung in some way at the coronation of King David. So these words originally applied to David. And here are the words. It's called a Psalm of David. It says, Yahweh says to my Adonai, Yahweh says to my Lord. Who is the Lord? The Lord is the King. And so this is what David would have heard concerning himself on the day of his coronation, when his kingdom was established, his throne was placed in Jerusalem, and he began to reign from Jerusalem. These are the probably chanted, Yahweh says to my Lord, however they did it, you know, a little special music there. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What does it mean? You mean David was told to sit at the right hand of God? Yeah. Yeah, that means simply that David was given an office that was the highest honor that one could receive, to sit at the right hand of God. That throne in Jerusalem, David's throne, was considered to be the right hand of God, at the right hand of God, because it was God who established that throne. Okay? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, speaking to David. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord, that's Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's that about? Well, you know, it was understood then, it was understood by David and everybody else, because they had the documents, they had the story of Abraham, they knew about Melchizedek. And who was Melchizedek? He was the king of Salem. He was a priest in the days of a patriarchal priesthood. He was a king priest in Salem. Where's Salem? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. You see, David's throne is being established there in Jerusalem. And so now he is that Melchizedek king. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This reflects back to the promise God gave to David about the permanency of his throne. And it compares Melchizedek here with David, because Melchizedek was a monotheistic king in the same place, and is remembered because he's in the story of Abraham. So that's what this is referring to. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will exercise judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook of the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So this again is originally was talking about King David, concerning his coronation, concerning his taking his place upon the divinely established throne in Jerusalem. But now it is a Psalm of David. David himself makes use of it. Being a prophet, having the prophetic spirit rest upon him, he understands that these words, perhaps originally uttered by a different prophet than himself, but in any case, these words apply not merely to himself, but to his descendant. He is the ultimate ruler. He is the one who will permanently take his place on the throne of his father David, which is, in fact, God's throne. Therefore, it is established by God himself. So with that in mind, back to Acts chapter 2. Peter has quoted from Psalm 110, the one we just read. He understands this to be referring to David's descendant. He says, let all the house, this is in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that's Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And it goes on to tell us that when they heard this, it cut them to their hearts. They began to realize what they had done. They'd killed the Messiah. This is the one those psalms were about. This is the one whose coming they had awaited. And you know what he's telling them here, though? That he has taken his place on God's throne. You see, we think in terms of the eschatological kingdom, and that's fine. That is our hope. That is our hope. You know, that's the time when we will see our loved ones again, who are converted people, true Christians. They're going to rise from the state of death. That's when this mortal puts on immortality, this corruptible puts on incorruption. So that is our hope, the eschatological kingdom. But between now, between the first coming and the second coming, when that kingdom is established, the eschatological kingdom, let's understand that there is a sense in which Jesus Christ is reigning in his kingdom now. I've always been a little bit hesitant about saying that, resisted saying it, simply because I know what the kingdom now people teach, and I don't agree with that. That we've got to establish the kingdom on earth and, you know, get everything going right before Christ can finally come. I don't believe that for a moment. Or how some of the post-millenarians teach, and that is that we're in the process of bringing the kingdom about on the earth. We've got to, you know, basically, they don't say use the word takeover, but kind of what they're talking about, take over the governments, the school, everything, and make everything Christian. So we'll have a long period of triumph for Christianity. And then Christ can come. I don't believe that either. So that's not what we're talking about here. What we are talking about is the fact that we are in what is called now, or Jesus is in what is known as the session, that is, his place in his Father's throne, exercising the very power and authority of God Almighty himself. Now, I want to, with that in mind, I want to go back for a moment to Nebuchadnezzar's, the great lesson that he learned. We'll talk about God as he dealt with men in the Old Testament period, and then we're going to tie this into what I've said thus far. Go back to Daniel 4, and let's look at this great lesson that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had to finally learn. A very important lesson. In Daniel, the fourth chapter, you will recall that Nebuchadnezzar was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of the earth. He basically had become an animal. His hair was very long. His nails were very long, like claws, you know, an animal's claws or the talons on an eagle or something like that. And finally, he came to his senses. God let this time pass, but it was humiliating to him, and he learned some lessons from it. Let's take up the account in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. This is what he said about him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You notice this? He says, God's dominion is everlasting, his kingdom is forever. What he means here is that all the kings of the earth, including himself, though they are exalted in great pride and they're so proud of their glory, and they so proud of their authority over so many peoples, yet they're nothing, because it is God who rules in the kingdoms of men. God sets up kings and brings them down, brings them to nothing, brings them to ruin. And he has now learned that lesson. So a little bit of humility, I don't think it lasted, but in any case, he has a little humility now because he recognizes the God of heaven. And we see God dealing with men throughout the Old Testament period. We see him reaching into history. Now, he does let man have his own will and go his own way and do his own thing. But we do see him reaching in and adjusting the course of history from time to time, showing that he rules, that he has sovereignty, that he has dominion in the kingdoms of this world. You see it, for example, in the Tower of Babel. Let's look at a few scriptures here and go back to Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11, you see what happens in the Tower of Babel. You know the story, how that after the flood, and by the way, the flood is one of the things we could mention as well. But after the flood, men got together. The whole world had one language, and they decided they would build a tower extending to heaven. There's been speculation about what that was about. Some say, well, they decided if God flooded the earth again that they'd have a tower and they could get up out of the floodwaters. I don't know if that's true or not. But in any case, they built a tower. And the impression you get here is that things were headed in a rather negative direction. But in any case, in Genesis chapter 11 and beginning in verse 5, it says, "And the Lord came down." Now I want you to notice the language. We talk about the coming of Christ, talking about the parousia, the second coming. And yet, do you find many scriptures throughout the Old Testament of how God has come? He comes. And sometimes the word visitation is used. In the day of my visitation. In other words, he says, I will visit you. And here it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible to them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So that's what he did. But I want you to notice the language that he's used. In talking about his sovereignty over history, his dominion over the kingdoms of men, we read over and over that he visits the Son of Man. He comes down. That's almost a second coming type of language. But he comes down and visits men. In Genesis chapter 18, we read about Sodom. Go over there a few pages more. Just read a verse or two. We read about what happened in Sodom, and you know the story. You know how that the wickedness of that city led to its destruction. God himself poured fire from heaven. Fire and brimstone came down and destroyed the city. Chapter 18 and verse 21, he says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if I see, I will know. So here again, you have this language of God coming down to deal with men, to deal with human civilization or cultures, cities, nations, and so on. And of course, he did deal with them, and you know the outcome. So he comes down, he visits, he speaks a bit to Israel on many occasions, in the day of my visitation. And he comes sometimes, he visits and brings with him blessings. Other times he visits and he brings with him judgment. You have Joseph, his reference to Egypt in Genesis chapter 50. If you're going over to chapter 50, Joseph, right there at the end of the book, Genesis chapter 50. And in verse 24, says, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So here, once again, you have a reference to God's visitation. This is nothing less than God reaching into and sovereignly taking charge of the kingdoms of men and the outcomes of certain things. Things can be moving in a certain direction, like you saw in the Tower of Babel, like you saw in Sodom, and you see in many other places, the pre-flood world. And you see God coming down or visiting the sons of men and bringing about changes to move history in a certain direction. So that's what goes on. Again, this is the God that the Hebrews came to understand, or the, to some extent, the one who dealt with them, the true God, the living God, the Creator. In Exodus chapter 12, you see that the Passover is a memorial of the coming of the Lord, of God's visitation. Look at Exodus chapter 12, just a verse or two here. In chapter 12 and in verse 12, these verse numbers are so small here. Let me see. I can't get far enough away from them. But in verse 12, "For I will pass through." Notice this. In the night of the death angel, he says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be as a sign," or "be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land." So the imagery here is, and it's stated elsewhere, that he brings the destroyer with him. And when the destroyer comes through the land of Egypt to destroy the firstborn, but when the Lord, who also passes through the land, sees the blood, he stops the destroyer from entering into the household. So here you have God, again, coming down, as it were, to visit the sons of men and to bring judgment with him. And also deliverance in this case. You see this over and over. There are multiple comings of the Lord in the Old Testament. Multiple comings of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 19, just one more here before we move along to the New Testament. In Isaiah, I just want to illustrate this point. In Isaiah 19, first few verses there, says, "An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and coming and comes to Egypt." Here again you have a coming of the Lord. What for? He brings judgment with him. "And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they will fight against each other, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom," and so on. So he's going to come down, riding his swift cloud, and bring judgment to the Egyptians. So you find this kind of language there over and over. And what is it? It's nothing but the exercise of divine power. The divine power spoken of in terms of the Lord coming, and sometimes coming on a cloud, sometimes visiting, sometimes bringing his destroyer with him. But the various ways, you have multiple visitations and comings of the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, again, to emphasize, all power was given to Jesus Christ, all power in heaven and on earth. You could look back and look at all the visitations. You see the coming to bless and the coming to curse, the coming in judgment. And you see that all of this power that was exhibited back then, exercised back then, whether you're talking about the flood, the scattering of the people in the Tower of Babel, the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt, the plagues upon Egypt, all of these visitations, we see that the power of those visitations is now handed to Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. All power, he says, in heaven and on earth is given to me. You see, that's the importance of understanding that he has been enthroned. He's been enthroned already. We think of him coming to the earth to be enthroned, but no, he brings the throne with him, as it were. He's already enthroned. That means he already is at work in the earth. He is already empowering his people. And yes, he comes. He visits. Just as God in the Old Testament visited his people, visited Egypt, came to Sodom, came down to see, so Jesus Christ, as he exercises all power that's been given to him, visits his people. And you know, this is a really, there's a really, really powerful message here, especially when you read the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. Let's turn over there. We'll conclude with that. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And understand them. We're not going to read the whole chapters. I'm just going to emphasize a few things here. And understand these things in light of what we have seen and how divine power has been exercised in the earth from the Old Testament period onward. And how the fact that now all power is given to Jesus Christ, who is enthroned and now exercises that same power. John was on the Isle of Patmos when he received the series of visions. And he tells us about that in the first chapter. He says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Means he was in the Spirit, meaning experiencing a vision that was given to him by the Spirit, and it concerned the day of the Lord. But then he heard a voice behind him. And then he turned to see the one. He says, I turned. This is in chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice of the one speaking to me, and turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. He goes on to describe him. It says, in his hand were seven stars. He says there was a sword coming from his mouth. I'm not sure exactly what that means. Maybe what he saw here is he had it clenched between his teeth. The sword clenched. That's the symbol of a person going to war. Sword clenched between, like a warrior with a sword clenched between his teeth so he can reach up and take it at any time and use it. In any case, here he sees this majestic being standing there, his son, his face shining like the sun in full strength, his eyes blazing like flames of fire, and so on. So he describes him. And we're told then that these seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia. Keep in mind that the depiction here, what John sees, here is the one like the Son of Man. He is in the midst of these seven lampstands. In the midst of them. Reminds you of like he's visiting with them. Now we know he's enthroned. And yet here he is in the midst of these seven churches. And in his hand are the seven stars, which are the seven angels or seven messengers to the seven churches. And then John receives the messages to be sent to those seven churches. One thing is very critical here, and that is that we should not understand these seven churches as seven church eras. We begin to lose sight of the message here when we do that. Even if it turns out that they do represent seven church eras, and that's just theoretical. Nevertheless, you find this is what you see in every one of the letters, again and again and again. And for example, to the letter to the church in Ephesus, we're told in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That means it's to everybody. It's not just to that church. Anybody that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all seven of these churches. I take that to mean that these lessons, these messages to the seven churches are for us as well. After all, Jesus says, I am with you to the end of the age. I don't think the end of the age has come yet. And so he's still working with people, churches, Christians, congregations. And you have these seven congregations, he says, over and over, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see it again, to the church at Smyrna. In verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is emphasized. The church of Pergamum, in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To each one of them, he says that. That emphasizes the importance of the message for all of us, not just those seven different congregations. Also, I want you to notice the language here, keeping in mind the vision that John has had. He sees the one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. And by the way, what does a lampstand do? Just stand over there in the corner someplace? What does it hold? What's on the top of it? usually a lamp. Well, maybe in my house it's a coat or something. But no, it's usually a lamp. And what do lamps do? They give light to the house. What if the lampstand is not doing anything? What if its lamp is not working? What use is it? Hat rack? It's not fulfilling its function, is it? So it may be that the owner could remove it from its place. Now here you see, again, we understand that Jesus is enthroned in heaven, exercising all authority, and yet the depiction here has him standing in the midst of these churches. And in fact, as it says in chapter 2, I want you to notice the very first verse, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So he's walking about among these seven. Visitation. He visits the churches. He comes to the churches. And what does he do? Well, you read through each one, and we won't do that. But you see, he commends them on the good things that they've done, their strengths, and he warns them about their weaknesses and about their sins. And there's some of them there. He warns them concerning, for example, that woman Jezebel and her teachings, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. All three of those, by the way, are some different, probably a different form of the very same thing. And what it really gets down to is this. It was some kind of doctrine that justified compromise. In those days, you had idolatry, you had immorality, and those things were associated with the guild feasts and other things in society. And sometimes pressures were put on people to be a part of the guild feasts. It was like their labor unions today. Otherwise, they could suffer economic deprivation. So if pressures are being put upon Christians to be a part of the guild feast, and being a part of the guild feast meant participating in some form of idolatry, which is also associated with immorality, then that's a problem, isn't it? So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, and the teachings of that woman Jezebel found a way around all of that. So you can go ahead and participate and still be a Christian. You hear something like that today, don't you? In some circles, among some who say, well, you know, even if you do fall back into sin once you were saved, hey, it's always. Once saved, always saved. So they had something like that going on, and they had some other issues. There were the problems some were having with those who say they are Jews and are not, but are liars. Who were they? Well, no doubt it's referring to a particular synagogue that was particularly oppressive to the Christians, probably acting as the Romans' watchdogs and saying, look, they're practicing an illegitimate form of religion there that's against Roman law. That sort of thing was going on. So they said they were Jews. You remember, a true Jew is one who is of the heart. Circumcision is of the heart. So these were people who were circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. And they were, therefore, persecutors of the true people of God. So you had all of these things going on. You have commendations and you have warnings of imminent judgment. And here's the way some of the words are put. And some of the warnings are put in these terms. Chapter 2, to the church in Ephesus, he says, remember, in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, that is reform, and do the works you did at first. You're losing sight of it, he says. Do what you did at first. If not, listen to the language. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from you. The coming of the Lord. Not talking about the parousia, the future second coming. But here you see the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands. And here's the image you have. You got the seven lampstands. And the Son of Man says, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. That's the kind of coming he's talking about, meaning a visitation. The same kind of coming you find when the Lord comes to Egypt, when the Lord comes to Sodom, when the Lord comes down to see the Tower of Babel and to deal with men there. And when the Lord comes to bless from time to time. So this is one of those comings of the Lord. Also, the church in Pergamum, he says, in warning about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he says in verse 16, "Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." So he's bringing judgment. And to whom? To a congregation. To a congregation. The same God who visited, the same divine power, the same authority that exhibited power in Egypt, at the Tower of Babel, in the world, in the time of the flood, and all of these other times back there in the Old Testament, says, "I will visit this congregation and I will fight those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans with the sword of my mouth." Judgment is coming. You see the same thing elsewhere. He says to the church in Sardis, says to remember from where you have fallen, remember what you have received and heard. He's encouraging them to awaken, and they're in a state of sleep, but to awaken. He says, what you have received and heard, to remember it, keep it, and repent. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. That almost sounds like second coming language, but that's not what he's talking about. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you, meaning coming in judgment. He'll remove their lampstands. If they don't wake up, if they don't repent. So he's talking to congregations here. And he also says to the church in Philadelphia, says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." We think in terms of the tribulation in the last days, but you know there have been many hours of trial in this world. During the Roman Empire years, there were many hours of trial. There were many times, whether in the reign of Domitian or some of the other emperors, that there was an hour of trial, both for Christians as well as for other groups. He says, "I'll keep you from the hour of trial." Because of your faithfulness, he says, "I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon." In this case, he comes to deliver, as he did in Egypt. And he's also coming to judge, as he did in Egypt. And so you see this again and again. So we're reminded here that Jesus Christ is, in fact, reigning from the throne of God itself. We're told that he is seated at the right hand of God, that he actually is seated in the throne of God the Father. It is he now who has all authority in heaven and earth, and it is he who visits the congregations and who sometimes brings blessings and sometimes brings judgment. You know, that's something to think about, isn't it? That's something to really think about. We as individuals, because sometimes he said, "I will fight against them," that's the individuals, "with the sword of my mouth." The ones who are preaching heresy, the ones who are bringing in some kind of concept that is foreign, that is opposed to God's way of life. And a whole congregation can also fall under such judgment. So this is something to think about. And of course, I think we all would agree that we don't want the condemnation, not at all. But remember that the same one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who judges the congregations, the one who judges the world, also blesses with great abundant blessings. And in fact, being gracious as he is, that's what he desires most to do, is to bless us with every spiritual blessing, to bless us with all the things he wants us to have, the things he wants us to do, to bless us in our work, to bless us in doing our part in the mission that he has given to his people. So let's seek that blessing, and we do it by following his commandments, by subjecting ourselves to, submitting ourselves to the rule of the Davidic king, who now reigns upon the throne of God the Father himself.